And this is the third in the series of 10. And our lesson is on the doctrine of the Scriptures, or sola scriptura this evening. On April 17, 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms to stand before the German Emperor and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and to give an explanation of his writings. Now, as he stood before the magistrates, there was a large table, like you're writing on right now, and on this table, there were all of his books were lined upon it. And the prosecutor asked him if these were his writings. He affirmed that they were. And then he asked the very next. And Luther was kind of shook up by that. And he really wasn't prepared to recant at this particular point. He needed time for prayer and reflection. And so the magistrates gave him a one-day reprieve to determine as to whether or not he would recant. On the following morning, he had the same scenario, comes before the diet, the table's there and all his books, and he comes in the presence, and they ask him again, are these your books, Dr. Luther? And he said, yes, are you willing to recant? And then this is his answer on the second day. He said, quote, unless I am convinced by testimony of Scripture or evident reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor councils alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am conquered by the writing cited by me, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, and I will not, recant anything. Since it is neither safe nor honest to act against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. And with that, those words, those immortal words, Luther began the battle cry of sola scriptura in the Protestant Reformation. Now, up to this point in the Reformation, the real debate between Luther and the Roman authorities centered around the question of justification by faith alone. Another subject which we will deal with about 3 weeks or 4 weeks down the road, justification by faith alone. And this was clear, this was the emphasis at first. In October 31st, 1517, whenever he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, Luther had no really intent at all whatsoever of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't want to do that at all. What he wanted to do was to reform it. He wanted to cleanse it of its medieval superstition and bring back the gospel and the central role of the gospel to the church. That's what he wanted to do. However, by the Diet of Worms, which he was summoned to, some three and a half years later, from which I make this quote, things had pretty well changed. It became apparent that Luther's dispute with Rome was broader than simply the question of justification. He had a dispute with Rome centering upon the whole question of authority. And at this Diet of Worms, Luther had been maneuvered by the prosecutors and other people into publicly and formally admitting that he believed that the church and its councils and the Pope and his decrees could and often did err. And his refusal to recant of this position that he believed that the Pope could err, that the councils could err, and that the church statements and teachings could err, brought to pass what we understand today in Protestantism as the doctrine of the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, this slogan, sola scriptura, which we're talking about, again, our Latin, we looked at that the first time, sola alone. Scripture alone, that's what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is authority, essentially. That's the whole issue. And what the battle cry here, at least the Reformed battle cry, is that the Bible and the Bible alone is the only infallible authority, the only unerring authority that's out there. All other authorities can err. Now, The Reformers clearly believed in the other types of authority. They believed that, for example, the civil magistrate was authority, parents are authority, church leaders, the elders and so forth, and the bishops that day, they believed them as authority. But they said that these authorities were not infallible authorities. These authorities could actually err and make errors. And so the only absolute authority that was unerring was found in the Bible. And this absolute authority is the only one that can bind a person's conscience. All other authorities, simply because they're not infallible, they can't bind your conscience. In other words, you can disagree with them, and you don't have to go along with it if you're disagreeing with such, because it's not infallible. They can't err. And what we need to remember in this whole issue of the authority of Scripture is that even to this day, the Roman Church believes in what we call, like we do, they believe in infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. But what they don't believe in is that Scripture alone is infallible. That's what they don't. They don't believe this concept of sola. Because what they really believe in, they believe in that the Pope, the councils of the Church, the historical councils of the Church, and all the encyclicals that will be written by the Church, and the Church tradition that is developed, that this tradition in Rome is equal with the Bible in terms of authority. So in Roman Catholicism, it is the tradition plus the Bible that is authoritative. Now, in Protestantism, it is just simply the Bible alone. That's why we go with this sola scriptura. Now, when it comes to authority in the Roman Church, since they believe that tradition and the Bible alone constitute an authority, they have a particular word, they call it the magisterium. Since that is what they believe, actually, their concept is not sola scriptura, but sola ecclesia, that is, church alone. That's really the concept in Rome, is that it's the church alone that is the final authority. And we would disagree. We think that it is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. So this is really the material difference, one of the major, major differences between us and Rome, the whole question of authority. Now, let me erase this. And let's begin with our outline. Move forward. Okay, first of all, the Reformers and Reformed theology, and here's what we believe, here at TBC. We believe that all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are 66 together, all of them, are the inspired Word of God. In other words, we think that these books here contain the deposit of the very voice of God Himself. Jesus, you'll recall in Matthew 4:4, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And it's often been said that the Bible is that. It is the voice, or the vox Latin, of God. That is what we look upon the Bible as being. And by looking at it this way, then we have to assume that the Bible has in its origin, it comes from God Himself and not from man. If you might turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Here is a classic statement on the doctrine of the origin of the Bible, the Scripture's inspiration. We read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and following these words, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Now, you'll notice up in your verse, mine it says is breathed out. And that's a very good translation. Yours might have the word inspired. But the Greek term, which in my version is translated breathed out, is theopneustos. Compound word, that's meaning CO, that's, let me transliterate it for you. PNEUSTOS, meaning God breathe. Compound word, theos and pneutos, pneumos, God and breath. Now, it's actually God breathe. Well, again, we're getting into figures of speech, the whole concept of anthropomorphism, because God doesn't have a body, you know, and God didn't breathe, human beings breathe, you know. So it's a figure of speech, it's an analogy, and what it's trying to say is that the origin of the Bible is in God, and it's making it analogous to how human beings speak. For example, as I'm speaking to you right now, you cannot speak without exhaling. It's whenever you inhale and when you exhale, the air, your breath goes over your vocal cords and you're able to speak. It's very hard to inhale and speak. You can hardly do it. You can hardly inhale and speak, but you speak by exhaling. So you're always pushing air out when you're exhaling and you're speaking. And that's the analogy that's behind here. And so it is saying by analogy that the very word of God, the Bible, is the breathing of God, is the breath of God, so to speak, the very voice of God. And so the point that we're trying to make is that whatever God says, He says in the Bible. And whatever the Bible says, God says. They're one and the same. If the Bible says it, God is saying it. If God is saying it, the Bible is saying it. Because they are, the Bible is the very breath, the voice of God. Now, the way that He brought this to pass, how He inspired the Scriptures, is on our next section in B. We call it inspiration. Inspiration is really a means of how God secures for Himself a written record of His Word. He records His Word in propositional terms, and the way He does it, how He does it, is through this uniqueness called inspiration. Sometimes you'll hear the concept of verbal, meaning word, verbal, plenary, all the words inspiration are inspired of God. Okay. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter, and we'll give you the methodology, how it is that God went about doing this. How He brought the Scriptures to pass. He didn't drop the Scriptures into our laps on a golden parachute, you know, that's down here. He used human beings. He used people to write. And He used their mind. He used their vocabulary. He used their grammatical methods and so forth. Yet in spite of all of this, the Bible is very clear that what the individual wrote was not simply his faults, but the very faults of God. So it claims that the concepts and all the words in the Scriptures come forth from God. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we learn of how it is that God inspired the Bible, how He did this. 1:19, we read these words, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." In other words, a person didn't sit down and say one day, "Well, I want to write a Bible." You know, he didn't do that. It didn't come from one's own initiative. and know his own concept, his own interpretation of reality. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were, here's our phrase, carried along by the Holy Spirit. This phrase, carried along. In the Greek, it's the same word that is used of ancient sailing ships. They were propelled by wind power, and they would drop their sails, and as the wind would come, the sails would catch the wind, would fill up and catch the wind, and as it would fill up and catch the wind, then it would carry the ship along and propel the ship along. And that's the concept, is that that's the word that's being used, that the human authors were sort of like a sail, and they were filled with God's Spirit, and God's Spirit carried them along and superintended them in the writing, so that they would use their own words, they would use their own style of writing, they would use their own grammar, their own vocabulary and everything, but they were caught up by the Spirit of God and carried along, so that even in using their own words and their own expressions, in the end, the final product, even though it was used as human words and expressions, it was the very Word of God. Now again, that's an aspect of something of a miracle, of which it's hard to explain exactly how it comes to be. Sort of like last week, the Trinity. God revealed himself as one eternal being, and yet the eternal being of God is not just simply a singular personage. He is a tri-personality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and 3 + 3 + 3 does not equal 1, you know. We're not doing fuzzy math. But the Bible is revealing that God's character is a one being, yet he subsists, he exists within a threefold unity of three personal self-distinctions within himself. That's what the Bible is revealing. Now, the Bible is revealing here that it has human authors, Moses, for example, David in the Psalms, Isaiah and Daniel, all the prophets, that were writing. And yet, the very words of which they were writing, Paul in the New Testament, Matthew and John, the very words of which they were writing, they were carried along in the writing of these words, so in such a way that God did not violate, they were writing, and he did not violate their mind and did not violate their terminology or their language, but he guided them in such a way that whatever they wrote, in the end, the final analysis, it was the very Word of God without error. And so the concept is that he carried them along and he preserved them from error, and so what they wrote was the very Word of God. Now, some parts of the Bible you have even actual dictation. Now, inspiration is not, human beings are not like typewriters that God's typing on, but there's some parts of the Bible that are dictational. For example, in the Old Testament, particularly giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that's clearly dictation that comes along here. In Exodus 32:16, and what we have from there is the statements that God said the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. And so everything that Moses wrote, he wrote down what God showed it to him. He said, write this down. And so like he kind of dictated it to him. Now, that dictation is going on in the early parts of Exodus and so forth. But I would not say the whole story of the Torah, the whole law, the Torah being the first 5 books, Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy all being dictated, God incidentally dictated, but certain sections he did dictate. In the end, what we find is that God preserved the human author in whatever he said and whatever he wrote. He preserved him in such a way that he was expressing the very mind, will, words, and intent of God. And what the man said was the truth of God. It would not deceive, and there are not errors within it. Now, the inspiration of the Bible is very similar to the doctrine, and we'll look into this next week, of the Incarnation. Because in the Incarnation, we're going to see Jesus Christ he's fully human. He's as much a human being as you and me. He had a mother, completely 100% human. And yet at the same time, he didn't have a human father. Now how's that? That's a miracle again. His human father was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive within her womb, caused her egg. What is it? I get mixed up on the science, so I should have this written down somewhere. The father has so many chromosomes, and the mother chromosomes, and when the fertilization, bingo, you have 48, and that's how you have a human being. Well, he had all from his mother. He had everything, all from his mother, you know, completely human. But the other half was all supplied by God. And so he's what we call God-man. He's fully God and fully man. Not two people, but one guy. Interesting. Again, it's a miracle. Well, it's the same as the Bible. We have human authors, people like Moses, people like John, people like David, writing the Bible, and yet at the same time, using their mind, and God didn't violate it, but at the same time, what they end up running is the word and mind of God. So that its origins are of God, so that it is both human, and we have human authors in it, human language, but the thoughts and the concepts of these words all have their origin in God. It's both divine and human book in terms of the inspiration of Scripture, divine and human person in terms of Jesus as our Savior. Very interesting. These are parallels. Now, the result of the inspiration is that we have an infallible Bible, and it is inerrant. Now, you know the first, see, it says inerrant in the original writings. What we're saying is that what was inspired was the original writings of Moses or of David or any of the authors of the New Testament. We're not talking about the copies of the originals which are passed down. They do not have this dynamic of inspiration going on here. They do have another dynamic called preservation that's going on, but it's not the same as inspiration. So if the Bible is infallible and it's true and there are no errors at all whatsoever in the original writings. Now, turn with me to Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Listen to Jesus, what he says about this. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, this phrase "law" or "the prophets" is a reference to the various sections of the Old Testament Bible. You can almost say the Scriptures. "But I have come not to come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or nor a dot." The old King James, "not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." The jot and the tittle, or the iota and the dot. Now, what he's talking about, the jot or the iota, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The smallest letter. Let me try. So if we have a, if this was, say, our piece, our line here, and this is a bottom line, and we're writing, say, so we have a notebook. Okay. The smallest letter in the Hebrew Bible, the jot, here is what we call the yod. It almost looks like an upside down comma placed near the top of the line of the page. It looks something like that. Just about like that. Okay, that's the jot. Now, the tittle is the little bitty extension in letters that distinguish one letter from another letter. For example, let me give you a Hebrew example. We have the difference between the B and the K in Hebrew is a little bitty extension. This, the Hebrew word bet, looks like this. This is the Hebrew letter B right here, and the Hebrew letter K, calf, is like this. So here's a B, and there's the K. Now, what's the difference between the two? This little extension here, the tittle, that's the difference. Or in English, it would be sort of like the difference between an E and an F. Here's the E, three strokes, one, two, three, the F, two strokes. You know, the only difference is this one little extensional stroke. Okay, that's the difference. So what's he saying here? the jot and the tittle. Do not, for truly I say unto you, that heaven and earth will not pass away. Or jot, the smallest letter, or the tittle. The crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's is what he's saying. It's very minutiae is what it's getting down to. Will not pass away. So, here he is claiming that every little letter in the Bible comes from God, and it will not pass away. And not only can the Bible fail to come true in all that it predicts, but it can never err in anything that it sets forth or it teaches. For example, Jesus will say in John chapter 10:35, says the scriptures cannot be broken. 10:35, Jesus says, he called him God whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, means it cannot fail, it cannot err, it cannot tell you anything wrong, it can never deceive you. So, what we realize here is that everything that the Bible teaches, it has to be true. Now, when the Bible teaches you something about science, it's going to be true. When the Bible teaches you something about history, it's going to be true. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And God can only deal in truth. The scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so anything that the Bible says to the jot and the tittle is the truth. Now, we shouldn't try, to go back and force the Bible into being, let's say, a book of history or a book of science or something along these lines, because that's not necessarily what it's intending to do. Okay? It's not trying to be a book of science. Now, the church has had difficulties with that in the past. You recall, remember Galileo, he developed his telescope, and he looked out, and you could see the stars and all this, and you see Jupiter and all these various things rotating, and it's obvious that the Earth rotates around the sun, not the sun rotating around the Earth. And yet, when you read the Bible, it talks about from the rising to the setting of the sun, from the east and to the west, And the Bible speaks of it as we sit here on the Earth and we look at it. It seems that the sun rises this way and it sets that way. That's the way it appears to us as we look at it. Well, that's not what actually is going on. But the Bible uses human language and human phenomenal speech to explain these experiences. It is not trying that, but even though it's talking about that, that we should not make the Bible try to say, well, that's trying to teach us something about astronomy and this or it's not. It's just telling us that how God works in his world and how he's in control of it, is all he's trying to say. He's not trying to tell us how the heavens going to it was Galileo who said in this whole issue of the science in the Bible, he said the Bible teaches us how to go to heaven. That's correct. It certainly does. It does not teach us how the heavens go. And that's correct. It doesn't. But in light of all that, we must affirm, though, that the Bible will only speak the truth. But we need to be careful and not try to make the Bible say something that's not what it's trying to intend to say. Sometimes we get wrapped around the axle and take the Bible in particular directions that's not even what it's interested in, and try to make it say something that it wasn't intended to say. But if it makes a comment, a scientific comment, and there are scientific comments in the Bible, these are true. If it makes a comment about history, these things are true. It will never deceive you or ever lead you astray. Now, before we move on, let us remember again, we're talking about inspiration of the original writings. Now, that's important. The original. We don't have any of the originals. We don't have the original writings of Moses. We don't have in the New Testament. We don't have any of the original writings of the Apostle Paul or Peter or John. They're all lost. They've all decayed. We don't have one. All we have are the copies. Now, by saying that inerrancy is in the originals and not in the copies, are we saying that our version of the Bible can err? We're saying no. But what we are saying is that we need to continually update our versions of the Bible as we make more discoveries about the ancient world and the scriptures and more translations, and we are saying that, and there's lots of work continuing in this area. because we don't have the originals, that is no reason to throw out the concept of inerrancy. You don't need to have originals. You don't need to have them. We don't have, for example, we have no original of any copy of the ancient world stuff. Nobody has problems with the Roman Wars, Caesar's Roman Wars, and yet we don't have any copies of any original of Caesar's writings. We do have about 10 very, 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 very corrupt, difficult copies that you kind of have to put together. Nobody has a problem with Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, another ancient writing, but we have very, 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 very few copies of these things. We have none in the original, and some of the ones that we have are in very poor copy, poor condition. Not so with the Bible. The Bible is the most best preserved, the best documented book of the ancient world that we have. There are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament in fragments, over 5,000. And many are in excellent condition. Some date back to 120 A.D. That's in the second generation of the first century. Now, also something just to show you how God has taken care of the Bible. Before 1946, the oldest Hebrew Bible that we had is a Masoretic text known as the Codex Leningrad. And it's in Russia. And it dated about 950 A.D. This is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And then in 1946, a little shepherd boy, stumbled into a cave hunting his lost sheep, and he finds some old pots, and he opens the pots, and there are these old scrolls. It's a tremendous find. These are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they date 120 B.C. That's when we can date them. We've got 1,000 years. And then what we ended up doing, they took the Hebrew text of the Dead Sea Scrolls here. This is all Old Testament. And the Hebrew text of the Leningrad and compared them word by word all the way across. And there are hardly any at all discrepancy. Now, this is before the Xerox copy and everything. Obviously, God was doing something here in preserving this text. And so we increased our knowledge of the Bible, validating it by going back at least 1,000 years. At least 1,000 years. The Old Testament closed with Malachi in 400 B.C. So we're relatively close to that time of our copies, Dead Sea Scrolls. Get back pretty close to the closing of the Bible. Now, I say all that just to encourage you to know that your Bible is reliable. And even though you don't have the originals, nobody's been monkeying with the Bible. Nobody's in this conspiracy trying to yank things out of the Bible and add stuff. No, they're not. And if you compare what we do have with what has been some of these recent discoveries, we see that the Lord has been at work at preserving the Scriptures. Now, let me give you an illustration to show you that you don't need the originals to have an infallible, inerrant, absolute doctrine document. For example, in 9/11 we had, the bombing of the World Trade Center. Let us assume, instead of saying they hit the World Trade Center, that this airplane crashed into the National Bureau of Standards. Say it crashed into that building in D.C. The National Bureau of Standards is all destroyed. Now, with that, the standards all being destroyed, will we be able to have an accurate measure of what an inch is, a foot, a yard, or what a pint is, and what a gallon is, what a meter is? Since the standards that we all use and everything in business is gone, are we now saying, well, the yard is not a yard, and what I get in the pump and the gasoline is not really a full gallon I get if I'm being cheated? No, because you can reconstruct the original from the copies that you have. You can go back and reconstruct it. And that's basically what we do in the Bible. Bible translation, we try to all these 5,000 copies we have, we examine every word, every word and compare them one with the other and ask a humpteen jillion questions over every word. I mean, it is really painstaking. And what you go through this elaborate process to reconstruct to the best of your ability what the original really was and what it really looked like. And so you don't have to have the original. All you have to have is the Word, and the Word of God has been preserved for us. The copy of it hasn't, but the Word itself has been preserved for us in all the various texts that we have. Okay, let's move on. This means that the Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Jesus is absolute authority. Now, how will he exercise his authority over us? He exercises his authority over us through the Bible. Notice the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation 2:1, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things, the words of him who holds the seven lamps, so forth. And you go on in each one of these churches to the angels of the church of Smyrna, write. And Jesus is given a commandment to write. This is how the Lord Jesus, all authority from God invested in him, how does he exercise his authority over us? He exercises his authority over us through the Scriptures. That's how he does it. Does it do it through dreams, does it do it through visions, through some prophet coming to him? He does it through the Scriptures. That's how he exercises his authority and speaks to us. Now, let's look at the second section here from Inspiration of our Bible to the concept of canon. Now, canon, that means a rule. What book of the Bible, what should belong in the Bible? What are the inspired books is what we're asking here in the Roman numeral number 2 under canon. And this is one of the major issues that separates Protestants from Roman Catholics and also Greek Orthodox. The canon means the standard or the rule of measure. And both Protestants and Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox agree on the New Testament. We all agree on the books of the New Testament. There's 27. Nobody disagrees on those. However, there is great disagreement upon the Old Testament because the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox accept some books which we do not have in our Bibles known as the Apocrypha. These are the books that came between the close of Malachi. This is Malachi in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist. This is the book of Matthew, we would say. That's, A.D., approximately, when it was written, A.D. 50. The Old Testament closed from here. Now, you have this large silent period in here between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And what we have writings that occurred, and we call them Apocrypha or hidden writings, and Rome accepts all of these. The Greeks accept most of them. There's a few that they differ from. Who's right? Should we accept the Apocrypha as part of the Bible? The Protestants have always said no. And the reason why is this. We will accept the Old Testament books that Jesus Christ himself accepted no more. Turn with me to the book of Luke. And we'll look at the Bible that Jesus used. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we have some very interesting statements which really uncover the nature of the Bible that Jesus had. Luke 11:49-51, Jesus says this, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So all martyrdom will be charged against this generation, Jesus is saying. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I'll tell you, it will be required of this generation. All the blood of all the martyrs. And then he begins the statements of the martyr. Now, the blood, the first man who died in the Bible was a martyr. Is a man by the name of who? Abel. Who killed him? Cain, his brother. Where is that found? The book of Genesis. First book of the Bible. Okay. The last, until this to this generation, is the blood of Zechariah. Now we have in our Bibles a book called Zechariah. However, that's not the Zechariah that he's speaking about here. The Zechariah that he's referring to is found in a very obscure place in your Bible. Second Chronicles, I might want to skip back there. Second Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. Second Chronicles 24, 21 and 22. And here, talking about a man named Zechariah. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, that's up in verse 20. The Spirit, verse 20 says, "And the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people, and he said, 'Thus saith the Lord,'" so forth. Now, if we go on down to verse 21, it says, after the people responded to this, they said, after hearing his message, it says, "But then they conspired against him," that is the people of Israel, "and they commanded the king, and at the command of the king, they stoned him, and he was stoned in the court of the house of God." That's talking about the temple court area, the temple of Jerusalem. Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, and Zechariah's father had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." This guy is the man spoken of here. Jesus spoken of in 11 from Abel. Genesis 3 to Zechariah and 2 Chronicles. Now, that sounds really strange in our Bible. Because, get this, the first book of the Hebrew Bible is Genesis. This is in Hebrew. This is the Hebrew text. The last book, guess what the last book in the Hebrew Bible is? Chronicles. That's the last book. It's not in your book. It's not in your Bible, is it? No, not at all. Because your Bible is following a different order. The books are arranged. In the Old Testament, you have the first five books of the Hebrew. It's the law. That's the first five books of Moses. Then you have the prophets. And that stems from, from Joshua on to the Psalms, and he called the Psalms and the Writings. At the very end of the Hebrew Bible, you have the Psalms and Psalms, Proverbs, and then you end up with the Chronicles. That's the way the Old Testament Hebrew Bible is arranged. Your Bible is not that way. Why? You're following this. Your Bible follows that's Septuagint. That's the 70. The Septuagint. This was translated about the year 200 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. The Hebrew was translated, Hebrew Old Testament, translated into the Greek language. The first translation of the Bible. The Septuagint translated the Hebrew language into it, and it rearranged everything. Rearranged the whole thing. And the arrangement that you have in your Bible is this. You have the books of the law. You'll have the law. Then you'll have books of history. The law will run through Deuteronomy, history from Joshua through 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, fill in here. And you have poetry. You have Job. You'll have Proverbs. You'll have the Psalms, Song of Solomon, and so forth. Then you'll have the prophets. At the end, the last prophet, you'll begin with Isaiah, and the last one will end with Malachi. Now, following that, that's the way your Bible is arranged. Now, these books are exactly the same as these. They're exactly the same, but they're arranged different. They're exactly the same. Now, one issue, though, with the Septuagint, you have, after the prophet Malachi, you have Apocrypha with it. The Apocrypha comes right after the prophets in the Septuagint. Now, Jesus lived 5 B.C. when he was born, so he's lived this. This was around. He knew about it. But when he quotes the Bible, and he quotes from Abel to Zechariah, he's thinking of the Bible in this terms, as this structured right here, not like it's done here with the Apocrypha at the end of it. You see, from Abel to Zechariah. Those are the guys that were killed. Okay? And this is what he's thinking about. Because that's the Bible that he had. And that's the Bible that he's affirming. He's not affirming this one. Okay? Does that make sense? But not affirming that means that's the reason, one of the reasons we don't have the Apocrypha as part of our Bible. Okay? Now, let's move on. That's the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we see that we'll accept anything that's written by an apostle or an associate of the apostle. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul will quote Moses. He says, you mentioned muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And he will also quote Moses, and he will, in Deuteronomy 25:4, and he will quote Luke, who is an associate of his, in 10:7, and he will call this all scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, it says this, 1 Timothy 5:18. Yeah, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wage. This, he says, he calls it scripture. For the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox. That's Deuteronomy, and the laborer is deserving of his wage. The laborer is deserving of his wage is a reference to the Gospel of Luke 10:7. And the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, and Luke was not an apostle. And yet, Paul is called this scripture. And then later on in 2 Peter, in chapter 3:15, Peter himself will refer to Paul and will declare that his writings are scripture. And so the writings of Paul are scripture. And that's, so basically, how you end up determining who wrote a New Testament is either an apostle or an associate of the apostle. The book of Hebrews is the only book that we don't know, really know who wrote it. We don't know. I don't think Paul wrote it. Some in your Bibles, you'll see the King James Version, you'll say according to Paul, but we don't think he wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. But nonetheless, all the standards of accepting of the New Testament are they had to be written by an apostle or an associate of the apostle. Otherwise, they were not accepted. Here, we follow Jesus and not the Septuagint. The Septuagint ends from Genesis to Chronicles. The Septuagint includes the Apocrypha. Moreover, in the New Testament, the Apocrypha is never quoted at all. It's never referred to and quoted. So, for that reason, I think we're on good grounds to say that it's not part of the Scriptures. Okay, let me conclude now with how do we interpret the Bible. So, I think we're on good grounds to say that the Bible that we have is the Bible that God inspired and is infallible and is inerrant, and we don't have any, shouldn't have any problems with it. Now, how do we interpret the Bible? One of the great benefits of the Reformation is that it gave people like you and me freedom to interpret the Bible for ourselves. However, we can't, interpret the Bible like we would, work on a wax figure, cut a little bit here and a cut a little there, and interpret it any way we want to interpret it. No, we have to interpret it within certain bounds and norms of interpretation. We have to let the Bible interpret itself. For example, the U.S. Constitution is the canon. It's the standard for life in America. But we can't interpret it any way we want to interpret it. We have to go according to what is written in the Constitution. And we have judges that sit in the Supreme Court. And you know what they do? All they do is interpret the Constitution. There's a case law that comes across them, and they say, well, is this in harmony with the Constitution? That's their whole measure of interpreting the Constitution. Now, in the church, our Constitution is the Bible. Okay? And we must interpret everything in light of what the Bible is saying. And there are three important aspects of interpretation. First of all, there's what we call the analogy of faith. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. The analogy of faith, by this we're saying that the Bible will interpret itself. The Bible, being the very mind of God, must be coherent. It can't be contradictory. It is when you have a contradiction with something, that's how you get an error. If something, you say this is true, and the opposite of that is true, they both can't be right. That's a contradiction. Okay. So the Bible, since it comes from God, since it's inspired of God, it can't contradict itself. It has to harmonize. All it has to harmonize. Okay. It can't go saying this and then opposing it somewhere else in the Bible. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. We read these words. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We have a freedom to understand what God gave us. And we impart this in words. This is how we understand what God is, in words. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, we interpret spiritual things with spiritual things, comparing scripture with scripture. Now, by that we would say, if the whole essence of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, let me just give you one example. From Genesis to Revelation is teaching that God forgives us and He saves us, say, by grace, through faith, not of works, what we do. Now, if that principle is taught throughout the whole of the Bible, then when you come to a passage such as Acts 2:38, that seem to imply that you cannot be saved apart from water baptism, then we got a contradiction. Okay. We got a contradiction. Something can't be right. Either that's wrong or that's wrong. They have to harmonize. If you're saved by grace apart from works, then you can't be saved by baptism. You know, I mean, it's a contradiction. So what would we do? What is all the Bible teaching as a whole? And I'm confident as a whole, the Bible is teaching this right here. However, there are problem passages such as that. There are problems. So what do you do? What you do is you take the problem passage that's here and you try to understand it in light of that and what is going on. So this is the clear passage. This is what's crystal clear, understood. This is the unclear. By the analogy of faith, we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. In other words, we make them harmonize. Now, part of the reason you do that, you go back into the history, you go back and what were the Jews saying, and what did this mean, and this, that, and the other, and you can clarify. But the idea is that there is an analogy of faith, and no one passage of the Bible can overthrow the clear teaching of all the passages of the Bible. No one verse can overthrow the whole of the Bible. There's another example of this in the book of Revelation, the question of millennium, chapter 20. It's the only time it's found in the Bible. Everything else in the Bible doesn't seem to speak of a millennium at all. It seems to say it's not going to be. There's no such animal. And yet, at the very end of the book of Revelation, you find this one verse there that seems to appear to, when you read it normally, it seems to say it's going to be a millennium. So what do you do? Well, what you do, you would take Revelation 20, and you have to understand it in light of what the whole weight of the Bible is saying. It seems to be clear. It's a very common way of known as harmonization. We do that even in the Constitution as well. The Supreme Court people, that's how you interpret. So it's the analogy of faith. First of all, Then secondly, the grammatical historical interpretation. In other words, 2 Timothy 2:15, we read these words. It says, present yourself to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who can rightly handle the word of truth. Now, the way to rightly handle the word of truth is understand that words have meaning, and they have meaning in their context. What does this word mean? It has a meaning in light of the verses above it and the verses below it. That's what it means. So you do what the grammar says. We don't invent things. We follow it grammatically. What is the Bible saying? As you read the book like you'd read any other book, like you read the newspaper or anything else, you have to have a word to have meaning in context. If you yank it out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. You know, the Bible says, that Judas hung himself. And there's a statement in the Bible that says, go thou do likewise. And if you lift these two up out of context and put them together, you can say, well, the Bible's teaching you to just hang yourself. Well, the Bible's not teaching you to hang yourself. It's taking it out of context, see. So, words have meaning in their context. So you look at what the words mean grammatically. The second thing you ask is, what did it mean to those to whom it was first written? Historically, this is where a lot of these unclear things settled and come clear. What did it mean in the first century A.D. to those who first heard it? What was going on in that time that made people think this way or act this way? This is what they did, and this is what was going on. Oh, and that's the reason it's saying that. So you interpret it historically and grammatically. And the basic principle is true. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. The literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. That's usually the way you go. Except if literally you find yourself in a contradiction of the whole, then you go, wait, that's not right. You can't contradict the whole. And the final thing, before we interpret it, we have to apply it. All of this stuff about the Bible is not going to help us if we don't live by it. If we don't live by it. If we don't try to do what it teaches us. And this is the final aspect. We try to understand what it meant to the first people that it was written to and what it was trying to say. And then you ask yourself in the conclusion, what does this mean to me? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in the temptation, the devil tempting him, he always goes back, it is written, it is written, it is written. Three temptations and three responses, it is written. He knew his Bible, and every temptation that he had, he saw how that this temptation had an answer in the Bible, and he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, that is written. You know, you don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from God. And he understood the scriptures that way, to use it that way. And therefore, in the end, we have to apply these things to our heart to do them. Otherwise, it's just an exercise in academia. And that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to apply it to our heart. Okay. With that, we've concluded the whole issue on sola scriptura. Do we have any questions at all about any of this? Yes, Charles. A lot of heavyweight. Okay.
I gotta read it a couple of times before I.
Yeah. Okay.
How do you spell apocrypha?
Oh, it's a. I should have run to.
I
see.
I just took a guess.
It's a apocrypha. A P O C A P.
That's pretty close to what
I thought. Something like that. Apocrypha. I'm not a very good speller. But that's very close. It means apocrypha, yeah. That means the hidden. Yeah. You're fairly close. It means that which is hidden, essentially. And that's part of...